I have this kind of ambiguous relationship right now with the nightly news. You know, I'm a person who really enjoys, I don't know if enjoys is the right word. Current events matter to me, you know, being engaged with the world that we live in. And it just seems like, at least right now, and really honestly for the last 5 years, we've just been in this prolonged season of what seems to me to be uncertainty. And if I'm more honest, I would say maybe even not just uncertainty, but confusion. And I think that, at least for me, I have this underlying unease that is being brought on, I think, by the events that we see happening around us that we are very certainly not in control of. You know what I mean? So let me just give you some examples. Is it just me or does the weather seem completely out of control? Right? I mean, and not just the weather, but our ability to react to it, either to be in control of it, which we're not, or to even know how to respond to it when it gets out of control, whether it's our government or different agencies. It just seems as if over the last several years, Katrina this year, Rita this year, apparently Wilma, and now I guess they've run out of names, so it's Alpha, produces these questions about what's going on, and particularly as we see people suffering. And folks, this isn't new to anybody who's a citizen of the world, but for us in America, it's a bit challenging, isn't it? Because we're used to being in control and being able to deal with enough money with almost any crisis that we're faced with. Nightly reports about the status of how far poultry are flying across. I guess poultry don't fly, do they? Birds. How far birds are getting across the continent of Asia and now into Europe. I remember going to a conference a couple years ago at the University of North Carolina. A church hosted it, and it was on ethics in the kingdom. But interestingly, and I don't remember exactly now why this speaker came, but one of the elders at this church that was hosting it was also a lead epidemiologist at the University of North Carolina. And he came and he was talking about the issue of epidemiology and the reality of plague. And I don't know if you all have ever seen the book Guns, Germs, and Steel by Jared Diamond. Just a fascinating deal. And what this guy said to us in that room is he said, you don't understand. Plague is not abnormal in the history of the world. Plague is normative. What is abnormal is the stretch of time that we have existed without one. He said, we're due. It's coming. And there was this moment of just going, crap. How do you respond to that? And whether it's this one or something in the future, whether it's created genetically through mutations in wildlife or something happens bioterrorist-wise, it just seems like that's something that's happening out here, at least in my consciousness. And how do we respond to that, particularly now as I have children and I think about the world they're growing up in? The war in Iraq continues to go and sometimes not go so well. The larger issue, the war on terror, depending on how you accept those categories. 9/11, all these things I think produce, while our life seemed to largely move at a pretty steady level, at least for me under the surface, a low-grade anxiety and a sense of unease. And I'm confronted with the fact that I am not in control. The people whom we have elected don't seem to be in control. And we're confronted with the fact that control is really largely what? A facade and a lie to begin with. In many ways, we're being humbled. We're discovering that we are at the mercy of something larger than ourselves. And whether you think it's God or nature or just current events as they spin, that realization provokes in me fear as well as an opportunity for faith. When I was in seminary, I was given this book by a professor for a class. It's called The Eclipse of Heaven, and it's by a guy named A.J. Conyers, and he makes this interesting observation. When was Hurricane Hugo? Does anybody just remember off the top of their heads when Hurricane Hugo went through? Was it the late 80s? Was it the early 90s? Early 90s. Yeah, this book was written in 1992, and he uses the instance of Hurricane Hugo as a jumping off point for the point that he wants to make, at least the introduction of this book. He says this: a few years ago, Hurricane Hugo slammed into the coast of South Carolina at Charleston. What immediately strikes you about a natural disaster is that it has the power to upset your sense of the permanence and reliability of the physical world. We translate the Greek word cosmos as world. Yet the early use of the word implied much more than the physical, sensible world. It implied order and wholeness. Hurricanes disrupt one's sense of cosmos. The idea of cosmos is really a sentiment about reliability, and a natural disaster undermines that sentiment. Order is replaced by chaos, and certainty is replaced by questions. Many of my neighbors found that the trees once standing so harmlessly and all in order outside their front doors suddenly came thundering into their living rooms and into their attics. Others nearer the coast found the beauty of the Atlantic Ocean turning ugly and life-threatening, washing the treasures of a lifetime in houses, furniture, and boats out to sea. The cosmos was disrupted and questions were in order. But what kind of questions are we asking? And how are the questions we ask today different from those of a generation that might have held to a stronger vision of transcendent reality? Down throughout history, other natural disasters have raised important questions about human existence. And what Conjure goes on to say is it used to be when a community would experience disaster, some sense of liminality, of being at a threshold, of being out of control, it often caused them to say, what is God up to in the world and how do I understand myself and my place in light of what God's doing here in the cosmos? And what he says now when you watch the news is what you watch is reporters going and asking therapeutic questions to people. How does this make you feel? And so as we are here this morning, we're confronted by this thing. And I think we have to ask theological questions. What's happening in our world? And how do we interpret it? Not just how does it make us feel? Any dis-ease, unease that we feel prompts, hopefully, not just a scattering for the securing of our resources, emotional or otherwise, but a larger invitation to say, what is God's activity in the world and how do we participate in it, especially given the reminder that we are not in control and that life is very precious and fragile. See, it's humbling when we are confronted with our creatureliness, our inability to be in control. And as we are in Mark's gospel, and as we read the story of Jesus and his interaction with first century Jews, we have to remember very clearly that the Jews of the first century lived in just such a time of liminality as well. Of feeling like the universe was not as it should be. If Yahweh is king, then why do the emperors and gods of Rome rule in our land? Israel lived in a time of great questions, and almost every age in history is littered with these times where people are confronted by the events of their day and forced to ask, what is God up to in the world? See, first century Jews really had a divided view of the world in which they were living. In fact, the Jews divided the future into two distinct ages. The present age, that is the age in which they lived, and then the age that was to come. There's the present age, and there's the age that is to come. The present age was the time that they themselves lived in. It was a time that was in their minds full of sin, corruption, lying, oppression, and injustice. Good people suffered in the present age, and the wicked people flourished, largely unchecked. I think that that's what the psalmist in Psalm 73 is speaking to when he says this: surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet, they almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. See, the psalmist there is looking at his life, and he's saying, I thought that God was good to Israel, but then I look at my life, and it doesn't seem to be working, and I look at the lives of the wicked, and surely, as I see what they're doing, everything seems to be going up roses for them. And the psalm concludes by saying, I had almost fallen. I had almost done this. Then I saw the destiny. And it concludes with, whom have I in heaven but thee, O Lord? and there is none on earth I desire except you. And so it's a recommitment to, even though things on appearances seem out of order, somehow God's order underlies this, and God will make things right. That is the dynamic the Jews live in their understanding of the present age. As they survey their land, as they survey their relationships, as they survey what's going on, things are not as they should be. The present age is not working. But the age to come, oh, all will be different in the age that is to come. Something is going to happen that is going to make everything change. That's going to reorder the cosmos in a way that makes sense to us in our story and who of what we know Yahweh is going to be. And we know, don't we, being in Mark, what they thought that cataclysmic thing would be that would restore order to the world, to make it as it should be, that would usher in the age that is to come. What was it? The Messiah, the anointed one of God, who would come and reorder everything and bring it into being God's kingdom, earth as it is in heaven. There would be a great event that would bring justice and peace and freedom for Israel, punishment for evildoers, a time of prosperity and prophetic fulfillment. The righteous dead would be raised from the dead, and the world would burst out around them, new and eternal. See, the first century Jews were constantly asking this critical question: how can I be sure that I will participate in the age that is to come? What is required? How can I know that I will participate with what God has in store when the age that is to come is revealed? And who is included? What is required? See, the dynamics of their present age were forcing in their minds theological questions. In the first century world that Jesus is incarnated to is pregnant with disruption and chaos and turmoil. We remember Paul's words from Galatians when we started this. In the fullness of time, in the pleroma, when time is pregnant, God sent his son, born of a woman, to free those under the law. In the fullness of time, God moves. And this first century is time pregnant with God's activity in his creation. These dynamics of the present age in the first century Jewish mind are forcing theological questions. And Jesus' use of the language kingdom of God is another way of simply saying the age that is to come. Jesus is there ushering in this alternate reality, the kingdom. The period of time when God is at last ruling creation as he always wanted to. And Jesus, we have seen him throughout the gospel demonstrating what God's reign and rule looks like, don't we? On one hand, we have Herod and we have the Pharisees and we have all the religious leaders and political leaders of the day exploiting and abusing people to build their own kingdoms. And we have Jesus in the margins, healing the sick, teaching, casting out unclean spirits out of people oppressed, providing food. Jesus showing this is what the coming reign and rule of God looks like. Love and service and compassion and confrontation with those forces that imprison and exploit the powerless. He looks at Israel and says she is like a sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus comes shepherding. And so that is the context as we enter today's passage in Mark chapter 10. We'll read together verses 13 to 31. It's a little bit of a long passage, but I think as you think about this context, this stage of the present age and the age that is to come, it will help us to understand some of the dynamics that are going on today as we approach the text. Jenny, will you go ahead and pop that up there? Now here's the deal. It's a little bit of a long passage. And this doesn't mean, up there it says right, that doesn't mean those of you in the room that are conservative. And then when it says left, those who are more liberal, okay? Now, let's see, right, this is you guys. Okay, so we're going to take turns reading back so that we have the opportunity to both read aloud God's word and then to hear it read aloud. So that we will go back and forth, right and left, and then in some passages we'll read all together in unison. And then I will read with everybody as we go through this. So right side of the sanctuary, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 31. Let's read God's word. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age: homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Ah, God's word. Okay, give me some feedback, some observations, or like we learned last week, just a good question. Things that stand out to us this morning. Yes. Yeah, there's something going on there with Jesus differentiating from himself the goodness of God. I don't know if it's a messianic distinction, but he is definitely clearing something in the air as it relates to this guy in this interaction. Whether the guy's flattering him and he's trying to deconstruct his flattery and the practices of first century give and take as it relates to that, there is some weird dynamic going on there. Good observation. Yes. Other observations? Laura. Yeah, the response of Jesus in response to the rich young man's comments is to look at him and to love him. The only place in the scriptures it's recorded that Jesus actively loves someone explicitly in that way. We assume that Jesus loves the people he interacts with, but Mark makes a point of distinguishing that his first reaction upon after the commandment conversation is to look at him and have more than affection, but have love for him. Good. Yes. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Yes. There's a dynamic here where Jesus says entrance into the kingdom has something to do with in some way being like a child. And we've learned that to be a child in the first century is not to be all cute and innocent and things. It means to be powerless and exploited often. And so Jesus is upside downing in some ways the disciples' understanding of power and authority, which we've seen for passage after passage, haven't we? This issue of ambition and who really has merit and weight in the economy of the kingdom of God. Yeah, Larry. Gulp. Yeah, Jesus gives him this challenge after the initial challenge, right? You know what the law says. Da, 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 da. I've done all this. Then go, sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. But what's the other part of that? Not just give it to the poor, then what? Then come follow me. Okay, good. So there's some dynamic going on there, and that is a challenging passage. I've had a blast this week, you guys, studying this. This is such a thick text that is really just has so much in it that's good. I'm really excited to be diving into it this week with you. Yeah, maybe one more observation, thought, comment, question. In our own weight, in our own effort, in our own understandings, accessibility to the kingdom seems to be a little bit beyond us. Yeah, good observation. Yeah, see, here's one of the things I think is challenging about this passage is that the traditional way of us as Christians reading this, we read this interaction between Jesus and between this man. Luke says that he's young, and I think Matthew says he's rich, so we compile it together and call him the rich young man, right? But Mark just says he's a man. Okay, and we find out later that he has great possessions, and so he's sad. But as I think as we've traditionally read this story of the rich young ruler, here's the way we think he's doing. We think he is simply asking how he can know that he is going to go to heaven after he dies. That's what we think the question is that he's asking. How is it that I can be assured that once I die, I get to go to heaven? And so we go, well, then you have to sell everything, and it creates all this confusion for us. And so there's a sense in which he is saying something like that, but really, folks, not really. See, what they understood, what they believed, was that when the age to come was fulfilled, God was going to make a whole new world out of the world that he had already created. When it happened, people, the righteous, would not be away in some disembodied heavenly place, but on earth, to join and to enjoy God's bounty and blessings in the fulfillment of his age. Because what we see in the scriptures is God very much in touch with and connected to his creation. Genesis starts by saying what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how does it end in Revelation? Behold, I make all things new. Not behold, I make all new things. Right? And so what's happening is, at the end of the age, when the present age comes to an end, and the age that is to come comes bursting in, there will be a fusing together for the first time of the kingdom of heaven and the earth that God created good, and yet that has been corrupted. And so there's a new reality coming into being. And the kind of life that will be characterized by that age is eternal. Not eternal life as some disembodied soul living in some otherworldly dimension, but eternal as an adjective modifying the noun life, the kind of life that is eternal. In other words, God's life now. Jesus is always saying the kingdom of heaven is among you. It's here. It's not then and there. I mean, it will be then and there, but it's also in the here and now. And so he says, for those who have eyes to see, for those who have ears to hear, here it is. And Jesus is embodying this alternate reality, not so they can get somewhere else later, but so they can come into God's saving activity in the world right now. It is not, eternal life is not life in a timeless, otherworldly dimension. Think about what Jesus says in John. What is eternal life that they may know me? He doesn't define it spatially, he defines it relationally. To be in life with God, the life that is eternal, means to be in relationship, in shalom, in peace with God in creation for this world and the world that is to come. It's the kind of life that is eternal or of God. And in Jesus' day, as people were trying to answer these questions, as they were asking, how can I know that I will be one who will inherit or who will participate in the life that is to come? There were all these sectarian approaches to those questions. We've got the Pharisees. We've got the Sadducees. We've got the scribes. We've got the Essenes. And every one of these people have a different answer to that question, don't they? What must we do to inherit the life that is to come? And so we had the young man coming up to Jesus saying, you're a new teacher. What's your take? What's your approach? The man is asking, what sort of movement is it that you are leading? And in the first century, there would have been a couple ways to answer this question. If the man had come up and asked a Pharisee or an Essene the same question, what must I do? There would have been two sorts of replies. The first would have been their very own detailed interpretation of the law. See, Israel was defined by two things, folks: land and law. The Jews knew that their identity was constituted around being in the land and being people of Torah, of the covenant. But they had this also competing reality because the prophets told them that Israel was full of sinners. So how can they be people of the law and also, according to the prophets, Israel full of sin? And so what every age began to have was sects that said, you need to follow a more precise understanding of the law. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Saying, not just this, but this, 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 and this. Because if you really want to access the age that is to come, you've got to be not just pure, but like really pure. And the other way that they answered that question, besides their own detailed interpretation of the law, is that if you accepted that, then what would you do? Come join their group. And then you could be assured, you could have the security of knowing in the present age that you would have access to the age that is to come. And so we see that dynamic. This man that comes up and says, teacher, good rabbinic word, what must I do in order to inherit, financial language, the life that is to come, the kingdom of heaven? He's asking for Jesus' interpretation of the law. And so how does Jesus respond? Very interestingly, right? What does he say? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. And then he proceeds to give them in a very truncated and bizarre way. He starts with 6, do not kill. Goes to 7, do not commit adultery. 8, do not steal. 9, do not lie or swear falsely. Then he adds one, don't defraud. Okay, that can be like a couple of them put together, right? And then he jumps back to 5 and says, honor your parents, right? And the guy says, teacher, I have kept all these things since my youth. And then Jesus says, well, then let me tell you what. Go and sell everything you have. Give it to the poor and come follow me. What did Jesus leave out? He left out one, God first. No other gods before me. 2, idolatry. You shall worship no graven image. 3, you shall not take God's name in vain. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. 4, teaching on the Sabbath. Jesus understood that in him, all the regulations around Sabbath were over. They were fulfilled because he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And so Jesus does this very interesting thing. The conversation is swinging back and forth around this fresh twist. Jesus is not advocating a tighter observance of the law. He's basically saying, I am the law. I am it fulfilled. And so he gives him the things that he's not doing, 6, 7, 8, 9 plus 1, and then back to 5, and challenges him on him. But then the guy says, I do it. And Jesus looks at him and loves him. Then he says, guess what? 1 through 4. Go, sell everything you have, and come follow me. See, he confronts having another god, idolatry, taking the Lord's name in vain, in that one simple statement. Let go of all the other loyalties that you have in your life that you think are going to provide for you and secure for you the age that is to come. And come, follow me. Why? Because I am the manifestation of the age that is to come. The man was looking for something else, in some way to ritually be in control of his destiny so that he could secure for himself, in his own power and by his own means, his future. And Jesus says, you have misunderstood. It is now. The age that is to come has come bursting into the present age, and it is here before you. Therefore, anything that you think would secure you, you have to let go of. Because if you're holding on to something, then you are not free to follow. And what do we see happening? It says the man does what? He goes away sad because he had many things and he couldn't let them go in order to experience the reality that was right in front of him. See, Jesus' new movement is a radical revision of what it means to be God's people and to understand God's law. Jesus in Matthew, it's recorded as saying, I did not come to abolish the law. I came in fulfillment of the law. Not one jot or tittle will disappear. Because in me, the whole law, it comes into fruition. It becomes the way of understanding God's way of interacting with the world made manifest in the incarnation. God's age to come has burst onto the scene. And the invitation is to come and follow. Because Jesus is here, a whole new world is opening up. The age to come is not only in the future any longer. It is. But it's also into the present age. And the irony of this conversation is this man who so desperately longs to secure for himself God's movement in the world. That's why I think Jesus looks at him and loves him. Nevertheless, because of all that he has and all that he has secured for himself, is unable to see what the very life that he has in front of him is. Well, the disciples are like, what? Lord, this is hard teaching. Why? Because in their age, they saw wealth as a sign of God's pleasure. For Jews and pagans in the ancient world, wealth was a sign of God's pleasure and blessing. And the common view in Judaism and paganism was that if you had riches, it was an obvious sign of God's provision and blessing in your life. So if you're rich, you're almost shoot in into the age that is to come. And Jesus turns it all upside down. He says, look, it is as hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God as it is for a camel to make it through the eye of a needle. And this blows the disciples away. Riches no more provide entrance into the age that is to come than does a camel being able to go through the needle. Everything in the kingdom of God, all their understandings, all their biases, all their prejudices, all their theological graspings at the age that is to come, Jesus is turning those upside down. Everything is upside down and inside out. But what does he say? All things are possible to God and with God. And the irony of it is the disciples have done the very thing that man couldn't. Peter says, Lord, what we walked away from to follow you. See, we have the disciples and the rich young man contradicting each other. And so Jesus says to him, what? I tell you, no one who has left father, mother, brothers, sisters, children, land, houses, any of those things will fail to receive, even in this present age, with persecution, these things and more in the age to come. Why? Because the Messiah was constituting around himself a new community formed of those very people. That if they left one set of pieces of security, family, riches, land, all those things, they inherited God's kingdom on earth. his people, a new reality, a new thing called the church that was being birthed around. They were given new fathers, new mothers, brothers, sisters, children. It's radically inclusive. It's not just a patriarchal thing anymore. Jesus is explicit that women are participating, children are participating in, the marginalized are participating in. All God's thing would come with persecution, but for the disciples, they were going to access it. Everything is upside down and inside out. And Jesus assures them that they will inherit, they will interact, they will participate in the age that is to come. Now here's the thing, here's my takeaway from this. Because it's a challenging passage. Posture is everything. Posture is everything. See, by this stage, the disciples were what? They were empty-handed. They'd let it all go in order to be able to follow Jesus. And the rich young man, was the one thing he didn't have, were empty and available hands. You know, we started this morning's message by reading not just the story of the rich young man, but who? The story of people bringing children to Jesus. And it's interesting that Jesus says, unless you become as a little child, powerless, humble, on the outside, without resources of your own, you cannot receive. Very, very critical verb there. You cannot receive the kingdom. And you will not what? Enter in. What does the rich young man want? How do I inherit? How do I add to my already big pile? And it's interesting that Jesus closes the passage by saying what? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man not to inherit, but to enter the kingdom of God. But then he goes on to say, anyone who has left all these things will not fail to receive 100 times in this age and in the age that is to come, eternal life. In our strength, we seek inheritance. In the kingdom, we're invited to empty ourselves, to receive, and to enter by means of following, by joining God's activity in this world. We are not in control. The events of our day-to-day lives demonstrate this to us right now. Not just in our current events, but in our marriages, in our relationships with our children, in our work environments. We try to make things happen in the ways that which we think they ought to happen, and we are constantly frustrated, aren't we? Because we are not in control. We often try to pretend we are, and we try to figure out what is required and become achievers to merit what we think is the good life, the age that is to come. But Jesus confronts that. Why? Because the new reality is standing before us, rendering obsolete what has come before. But in order to access it, we have to let go. The early Christians believed that with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the new age was being ushered in. It was bursting into the age of the present. That's hard to grasp, isn't it? That God's life has begun now. But if we take it seriously, then we have nowhere to hide from Jesus' demand that we let everything else go and follow him, that we become his disciples. If we want to access the life that God has for us, we don't try harder to figure out what is required and then observe it. We let it go and we say, Jesus, where you lead, I will follow. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I confess how many times in my life I seek to secure for myself resources that provide for me a sense of security, a sense of being in control. And Lord, in that control and in that security, I have some measure of life, but it's a small life. It's a life that I control. And oftentimes, Jesus, getting what I think I need and what I want is very underwhelming. And worse, sometimes destructive. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us this morning as we stand here like the rich young man, trying to figure out what we need to access the life that is yours. Lord, that you would help us to humble ourselves, to let go, and to say, Lord, we believe that your life is here before us. Help us to receive it like a child, to enter and to follow, and to be vigilant and passionate about letting go of and rooting out those things in our lives that compete for loyalty. Give us courage and faith to be like the disciples who, while we've seen them struggle and make mistakes, Jesus, when they heard the call, they stepped out. May we be men and women like them. Lord Jesus, lead us. Show us this week in our lives, by your Spirit, what has primary loyalty in our hearts, in our actions, in our pocketbooks, how we use our time, and show us your way, that we might be like little children, playing in your creation, in your kingdom, with a reality and knowledge that the age that is to come has begun already. May we be people who live on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this for your sake and ask it in your name.